Welcome to the Baptist 21 podcast. Baptist 21 exists to honor the gospel faithfulness of our Southern Baptist heritage, to engage current cultures with the gospel, and to cooperate for future kingdom effectiveness among Southern Baptists in the 21st century and beyond, so that all peoples will bow to King Jesus. You can visit us on the web at baptist21.com.
Well, we're going to be tonight looking at, again, the Great Commission resurgence, and tonight we're looking at Axiom or Article 4. And so I want to play this video.
We must take our stand on the firm foundation of the inerrant and the infallible Word of God, affirming its sufficiency in all matters. Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all of it's fulfilled. Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Paul said, all Scripture is literally God-breathed. And Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were picked up and borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, hear what I have to say at this point and hear me well. Southern Baptists won the battle for the Bible that began in 1979. Wonderful men of God like Jimmy Draper, Paige Patterson, Paul Pressler, Adrian Rogers, and Jerry Vine spilt their blood and put their ministries on the line because they saw what the poison of liberalism was doing to our convention and its institutions. These men are indeed heroes of the faith, and what they did must be honored and never forgotten. However, the war for the Bible is not over. And the war for the Bible will never end until Jesus comes again. Launched by Satan in the Garden of Eden, has God said, will continue to be under assault. And we must ever be on guard and ready to answer those who question its veracity and its accuracy. Already, as Greg Beale warns us in the book, The Erosion of Inerrancy, evangelicals are backing away from or redefining into insignificance the idea of inerrancy. The fact is, a younger generation, those of you who are sitting out here today, you will eventually face this challenge. And you must not squander away precious theological ground that is absolutely essential to a Great Commission resurgence. When I was in seminary in the 1980s, I heard our former dean, now with the Lord, Russ Bush, make a statement that is absolutely correct when he said, the question of biblical inspiration is ultimately a question of Christological identity. You say, what does he mean by that? He meant this. Because Jesus believed the Scriptures to be completely true and trustworthy, to be the completely true and trustworthy Word of God, for you to question the inerrancy of the Bible is an actuality to question Jesus. Even Rudolf Bultmann understood that Jesus believed the Bible, his Scriptures, to be the completely true and trustworthy Word of God. Bultmann just simply thinks Jesus got it wrong. Well, at least he was right in what Jesus believed. And so again, hear me and hear me well. To question the Bible is to question Jesus. And to question Jesus is, if not heretical, blasphemy. And spiritually, it is always suicidal. And so what I will say at this point may not be popular with all of you. I really don't quite care. Are you questioning inerrancy? Then you need to repent. If you deny inerrancy, then go and join another denomination. You're not welcome in the Southern Baptist Convention. Go join those who question the Bible, who then question the miracles, who then question the deity of Christ, and who are now plunging headlong into oblivion and insignificance. Jesus is Lord. What he thinks about everything is what we need to think about everything. He believed the Bible. We dare not back up or negotiate that particular truth.
All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we looked at this a couple months back when we started our Rooted series. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'm going to read the statement from the Great Commission Resurgence, Article number 4 about biblical inerrancy and sufficiency. Okay, Article 4. says, a commitment to biblical inerrancy and sufficiency. We call upon all Southern Baptists to unite around a firm conviction in the full truthfulness and complete sufficiency of Christian Scripture in all matters of faith and practice. Through the conservative resurgence, Southern Baptists reaffirm their historic belief that the Bible is God's written revelation to humanity and is truth without any mixture of error. By God's grace, what some have called the battle for the Bible that began in the SBC 1979 has been won. However, we believe that the war for the Bible began in the Garden of Eden when the serpent first questioned the truthfulness of God's words and will continue until all things are made new in Christ. Southern Baptists must not retreat one inch from the non-negotiable doctrine that the Bible is without error, lest we squander the gains of recent years. Furthermore, we must recommit ourselves to the full sufficiency of Scripture. It is not enough to believe that the Bible is inerrant. We must also be willing to submit to all of its teachings, even if that means we must relinquish our own preferences or human traditions. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's just read starting in verse 14, and then we'll read down to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." I want us to see just three things really quickly, what this passage teaches us about the Bible itself, okay? One, the Bible is intended to lead to salvation in Jesus. That's the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is intended to lead you to salvation in Jesus. Look what he says in verse 14. He's talking to Timothy. Okay, Paul, this is maybe, probably, the last letter that he writes before he is executed. And he writes this to his young protege, Timothy, who he's been mentoring, who he's brought with him on the missionary journeys, okay? And he's teaching him about what he needs to do in the churches, how to lead them. And so he says, and one of the things specifically he's talking about in 2 Timothy is he's trying to get Timothy to battle against false teaching. He says, there's going to be false teaching. Here's the way it's going to be. You need to endure persecution. You need to not give in to the false teaching. And so he starts here in verse 14. He says, continue in the things that you have learned. He's talking about endurance and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And he's pushing him back to reminding him that Timothy was actually raised by a godly mother and a godly grandmother who, when he was even a child, the text says, taught him the Bible, taught him the Old Testament Scriptures. Because when Timothy was a boy, the New Testament had not been written. Okay? And so he says, you know who you learned these from. He's talking about his mother and his grandmother. He's also talking about himself, Paul, teaching Timothy the Bible. He says, you know you've been who's taught you these things, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And here's what he says about the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what is the Bible about? The Bible is about Jesus and is intended to lead you to salvation by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Okay? That's what the Bible is about. And we'll just look, I'll flip and we'll look at several verses just very quickly that help us understand exactly what the Bible is about. You can flip over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Let's just start in verse 24. Luke 24, verse 24. These are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are talking with Jesus. They don't know who they're talking to. Verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them," Jesus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Let me just pause there very quickly. There are, classically, as you look at the Old Testament, there are three divisions to the Old Testament. Okay? Three divisions. The way that the Jews would talk about the Old Testament. They would talk about the Law, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the writing of Moses. The Law, the Prophets, which is not only we think of the prophetic writing when we think of the prophets, but the prophets is also talking about the history books, okay? So talking about Joshua through Chronicles, okay? The history books. These are the prophets. This is what the Jews would have thought of, and the writings. Usually they would talk about, they would say the Psalms. So they would, the writings are like the poetry of the Old Testament. And that they would use those three words, Law, Prophets, Writings, or Law, Prophets, Psalms, to say the Old Testament. Just as they would use those three classifications to refer to the Old Testament. Sometimes they would only use two to talk about the entire Old Testament. That's what Jesus does here. It says, what Luke does, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So he's saying, looking back at the Old Testament, the Scripture that had been written to that point, Jesus walks these disciples as they're walking these miles from Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. He just walks with them through the Bible, the Old Testament, and shows them how the Old Testament is a book that talks about Him. That's what Jesus does. Jesus says, the whole Old Testament points to me, and the whole Old Testament points to Jesus in a specific way, he says in verse 26. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? The Old Testament is about the suffering and the glorification of Jesus, the gospel. Okay, Paul tells us the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, that's what the Bible's about. From beginning to end, it's pointing to Jesus. Look down in Luke 24 to verse 44. Verse 44. Then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms concerning Me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Okay, a couple of things look at it. So He says the same thing. Law, Prophets, Psalms, all the things, they're about Me. They're about the fact that I was going to suffer and to be raised from the dead on the third day. And then verse 47, and this is interesting because we're going to start Sunday a study almost a year through the book of Acts. Okay, and the book of Acts is written by Luke, and he's going to start Acts 1 basically referring to what he's saying here. He's going to say, Jesus was raised from the dead. He gave instructions to His disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. And then when they received the Holy Spirit, verse 47, they're to preach His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Okay? But let me ask you a question. Verse 47. If the Bible is about, all the Bible is about Jesus, and specifically the gospel of Jesus, His death and His resurrection, what does verse 47 tell us that we are supposed to do with that message? Tell it to others. The Bible is not a book that we're given just to learn about it, but it's something we're to learn a specific story, the story of the gospel, so that we can share it with other people, so that we can preach it. He says, among all nations, that the purpose of the Bible is a missionary book, that repentance and remission of sins be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That was the intent from the beginning. From the beginning, God creates the world, sin enters the world through Adam, but God makes the promise, I'm going to send the Christ, He's going to have His heel bruised, but He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then what happens in Genesis 12 is that God comes to Abraham and He says, Abraham, through you, through your family, I'm going to bless all the nations on the earth. God has always been a missionary God, and God's promise, God's word, has always been a missionary word, that God, through His word, through what He's teaching us about Christ, is going to bless all of the nations on the planet. Okay, this is what the Bible is intended to do. Flip over to the right, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, starting in verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." So who is the Old Testament about? Who is the Old Testament about? Jesus. Okay. Just want to be clear. Verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to Me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" It just cannot be clearer. It cannot be clearer. The Bible, the Old Testament specifically he's talking about, but the whole Bible, is about Jesus, okay? And if a person will not accept what the Bible says about Jesus, they will not accept Jesus. Okay, that's what he says. Part of, and we'll go into this in just a second, part of this, the distinction that liberalism and moderate theology made in the seminaries that led to the conservative resurgence, that led to Paige Patterson, Paul Pressler trying to turn our seminaries back to the inerrancy and truthfulness of the Bible, is that professors in seminaries would pit parts of Scripture against the teaching of Jesus, and specifically the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, they would take the Sermon on the Mount and they'd say, "Okay, look, the Sermon on the Mount is the height of Jesus' best teaching. Okay, that's where he tells you to love your neighbor and don't fight back and turn the other cheek, and it's just this really peaceful, really just perfect, serene. It's just the height of Jesus' ethical teaching." Okay, and they would pit Jesus' teaching, like in the Sermon on the Mount, against teaching in the Old Testament that, you know, God used the Israelites to wipe out entire populations. And they would say, "Look, the ethics of Jesus is different from the ethics of the Old Testament." And what they would do is they'd say, "Look, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but we need to specifically concentrate on the teachings of Jesus." And they would even say the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul at places contradict each other, and so we need to go with the teachings of Jesus. Now, what they don't understand is, and what they failed to realize, is that Jesus says, "Look, if you don't believe the Scriptures, all of them, you don't believe Me. You don't believe in Me. You cannot say, okay, we're going to believe in the parts that Jesus' words, the red part of the Bible, we're not going to believe the rest of it." He says, "No, if you want to know Me, if you want to have a relationship with Me, the Scriptures are what testify to Me." And verse 40, "You are not willing to come to Me that you may have life." And Jesus goes on to say, "I'm not the one who's accusing you here. Okay? I'm not the one that you have a problem with here. You want to know who you have a problem with? You have a problem with the guy that you think that you don't have a problem with, Moses." He says, "All of you think that you're buddies with Moses because you do everything you can to follow the laws that Moses has laid out. This is, you know, the Pentateuch. This is something they would have memorized from the time that they were very young." He says, you think you've got it figured out, but you don't. Because if you actually believe what Moses wrote to you, you would believe in Me. And the fact that you don't believe in Me shows, it reveals that you don't believe in Moses. He says in verse 46, "If you'd believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how would you believe My words?" And so, you cannot pit Jesus against the Bible. Okay, I always find it interesting. you know, when I'm witnessing to like a Muslim, one of the things that when you're witnessing to a Muslim is that they have been taught from the time that they were very, very young that the scriptures have been changed, that they've been corrupted. They're taught that the New Testament has been changed and corrupted over time by the church. And so you're trying to, so they'll say to you, Muslims believe because their holy books teach them that Jesus was a good prophet. They actually teach that Jesus could raise the dead, that he's going to come again, that he ascended into heaven. I mean, they teach some things about Jesus. And so they believe Jesus was a good prophet. Okay. And so they have a huge amount of respect for Jesus. Okay. But they don't believe that he's the Son of God, obviously. And they don't believe that he's the Messiah. And what would happen when you're talking to a Muslim, or this would happen with anybody, you could talk to somebody in America who has this conception of Jesus that they've created in their own mind, that Jesus is this kind of nice guru who will never condemn you, never judge you, he's okay with you, he loves you and will forgive you, but doesn't require any kind of righteousness from you. Anybody you're talking to, they have this idea with Muslims, even friends of mine that I've shared the gospel with. They have this conception about Jesus, and what I try to get them to understand is, how do you know that the Jesus that you are telling me about is the actual Jesus who walked on this planet? I mean, how do you know that? How do you know anything about Jesus whatsoever if you didn't learn it from the Bible? I mean, how do you know anything? Josephus says a couple of things about Jesus, and the truth is that most people think that a good portion of what Josephus says about Jesus was actually written by Christians after he wrote it. That there are places where Josephus talks about Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Son of God. And most people think that the church actually changed what he originally wrote. That they got a hold of it when Constantine came to power and they reshifted it. But outside of, even with Josephus, some of the things that Josephus says about Jesus, you cannot get a second coming from what Josephus says about Jesus. There's just certain things that you cannot get. The only place that we really learn about Jesus is the Bible. Is Jesus who is revealed in the Bible. And so, for people to try to, people want to create a Jesus who's okay with them. This has been, and we could go on and on about this. This has been one of the things that's happened over the last almost 200 years. There's been what's called the quest for the historical Jesus, and all these people trying to figure out, okay, again, not really taking the scripture at face value and saying, okay, who was Jesus really? And they'll try to divide portions of scripture and say, okay, what the scripture says here is true about Jesus, but what the scripture says here is not true. Jesus did not say that. And they try to do this. And what one guy, Albert Schweitzer, who actually did the same thing that he's talking about, is he says, you read all these theologians and you read all these scholars who have this quest for the historical Jesus, and he says, this is the illustration he used. It's like they're looking at themselves at the bottom of a well. Okay, what he means by that is they're searching for the historical Jesus, and they write all these things that they say that the historical Jesus was. But at the end of the day, the Jesus they write about is a person who's just like them. He says it's like they're just looking at themselves. They're looking at their reflection in the bottom of a well. And Schweitzer did the exact same thing. And so people create a Jesus in their mind that is like them, or that will accept their lifestyle and their behavior. We don't know, truthfully and honestly, we don't know anything about Jesus that's not recorded in the Bible. Okay? We really don't know anything that's not recorded in the Bible. And so what Jesus is saying, look, you can't pit the Bible against me or me against the Bible. This is my book. He's called the Word of God in John 1. He's called the Word of God that became flesh and lived among us. And so he says, if you don't believe the Scriptures, you're not going to believe me. And people will try to reinvent the Scriptures and reconstruct Jesus in their own image so that they can live a lifestyle that is comfortable to them and they don't have to repent and they don't have to change and they don't have to face Him in judgment. Flip over really quick and then we'll move on from this point to Luke 16. Luke 16 is a very interesting story. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Starting in verse 19, Jesus tells this story. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there pass to us. Then he said, and this is the key part, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Okay? So what does he say is needed for someone to be rescued from hell and be in the presence of God for eternity? Believe Moses and the prophets. So believe the Scriptures. Believe the Scriptures. That, all that to say, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is intended to lead you to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point of the Bible. And outside of hearing the word of the Bible, the word of the gospel proclaimed, no one will come to faith in Jesus. The Bible is a missionary book. Okay, the Bible is a missionary book. And that's why, and I'll just read this to you, you don't have to flip there. In Romans 10, this is why this is important for a Great Commission and the Great Commission resurgence. Romans 10, 14. Paul says, How then shall they... Verse 13, excuse me. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how can somebody be saved? They have to hear the gospel. They have to hear the gospel. They have to hear the word preached. The Bible is a missionary book. And so that's why, as you heard my dad talk about, the conservative resurgence was necessary. Okay? I talked about this the first week, and again, just give you a generalization, a quick overview. The conservative resurgence was started around 1979 when men began to realize that at our seminary level, at leadership at the convention level, it was being infiltrated by German higher critical liberalism, where basically there were professors teaching in our schools who didn't believe the Word of God. Okay, and again, that's a generalization. They believed parts of the Word of God, the parts that were most palatable to their worldview. Okay, they liked the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, they liked that. But there were other parts of the Bible that they didn't like. Okay? And so, there were men like Paige Patterson and Judge Pressler were very concerned about this because they were training preachers for the churches and teaching them that the miracles of the Bible did not happen the way that the Bible says that they happened, that the history line laid out in the Bible is not the way that history actually happened, that God didn't speak the world into existence, that evolution was probably true. And there were men in our seminaries teaching this, and teaching, even beginning to teach that Jesus wasn't the only way to heaven, and that homosexuality was an appropriate lifestyle for a Christian to have. And so they begin teaching that, even here in Louisville, Southern Seminary, okay, teaching these kinds of things, okay? And they're teaching these, and so men became very concerned about that, and they figured out the only way to turn the seminaries is that you have to elect a president who believes the Bible, who can in turn appoint trustees to the institutions who believe the Bible, so they can call the leadership of those institutions to account, okay? They can hold them accountable to the Baptist faith and message, which affirms the inerrancy and the truthfulness of the Bible, and to, at Southern Seminary, Southeastern Seminary, they had what's called the Abstract of Principles, okay, which is another theological confession that talks about the truthfulness and the inerrancy of the Bible. And so men like Paige Patterson, Judge Pressler, and then pastors like W.A. Criswell, Adrian Rogers, Jerry Vines, were men who would rally other pastors and churches to this cause. And so starting in 1979, elect Adrian Rogers president of the convention, and over the last 30 years, only conservative, believe the Bible, presidents have been elected, and each of them has in turn appointed conservative trustees to the seminaries, so that in 1993, Al Mohler became president of Southern Seminary, 1994, Paige Patterson became president of Southeastern Seminary, and so forth, and so on. And it turned the tide of liberalism around, so that now our seminaries are training pastors, and we have professors who are teaching the Word of God the way, teaching that this is God's Word, it's completely true and trustworthy. The reason why that was so necessary is not just because, first and foremost, is because we want to believe rightly about the Bible. But the second reason why that's necessary is because if you don't believe rightly about the Bible, you won't practice the Bible rightly. Okay? Belief leads to practice. Your behavior betrays what you believe. Okay? And so, if we lose the Bible as a trustworthy and accurate document that leads someone to salvation in Jesus, then we lose evangelism and missions. Okay, because you can't win somebody to Jesus by teaching them, this really isn't the Word of God. Jesus didn't really say that. Paul didn't really write that. You lose the gospel, and you lose your ability to proclaim this word that's intended to lead somebody to salvation in Jesus. Okay, and that's why it was so necessary. So I want to play you a clip. I'm going to say this real quickly. I'm going to play you a clip from a sermon. There were in my mind, there were several, but there were three really big sermons that were preached about the Bible during the conservative resurgence, during the height of the what's called the battle for the Bible, that really kind of set the course of where the convention was going to go. Two of them were preached by W.A. Criswell, who was the longtime pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. He was my pastor growing up. In 1985, there were 45,000 messengers to the convention in Dallas. Okay, from what some people say, the largest Protestant gathering in terms of a business meeting in the history of the world. 45,000 people there. W.A. Criswell preached a sermon I'm going to play you a clip from, called "Whether We Live or Die," and his outline in the sermon was the pattern of death for a denomination, the pattern of death for an institution, and the pattern of death for a preacher. And each one, he looked at English Baptists. This is the clip I'm going to play. English Baptists who rejected the authority of the Bible around the time that Charles Spurgeon was preaching in England. There were men who attacked him and who denied the inerrancy of the Bible, and it led to the destruction of the British Baptist Convention. The Chicago University was founded as a Baptist university to train preachers for the Midwestern states. And now is one of the most liberal colleges in America. Pattern of death for Chicago University is when they introduced theologians who were liberal, who didn't believe in the trustworthiness of the Bible. And then the pattern of death for a preacher. There was a professor at Southern Seminary named Crawford Toy, who was a world-renowned Old Testament scholar, who was engaged to Lottie Moon, and he gave in to liberal beliefs. He was won over by liberal beliefs, stopped trusting in the accuracy of the Bible. Lottie Moon broke her engagement with him, and he ended up spending the rest of his life as a Unitarian who would never go to church, and as a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew studies at Harvard University. And so Criswell looks at this pattern of the rejection of the Bible and how it leads to the death of a denomination, institution, or a pastor in terms of their fruitfulness in gospel ministry. And so the clip I'm going to play here in just a second, he's talking about why the inerrancy of the Bible is so important to our mission, the Great Commission. The second sermon in 1987 in St. Louis was preached by Jerry Vines, who was at that time the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, called A Baptist and His Bible, in which he preached 2 Timothy 3 and laid out what the Bible teaches about itself. It was a great, great sermon, one I listen to every year. The third was in 1988 in San Antonio by W.A. Criswell, called The Curse of Liberalism, and he talked about the effects of liberalism on our nation and on our churches. And so those were very important sermons. I'm going to play you a clip from his sermon in 1985 in Dallas called Whether We Live or Die, and what he says about the importance of the trustworthiness of the Bible and our mission in terms of the Great Commission.
All that Mr. Spurgeon saw and said and much more came to pass. Baptist witness in Great Britain began to die. The Baptist Union in their minutes recognized the presence of higher criticism in their midst, but they said it would do no harm. Spurgeon answered that the future would witness a lifeless and fruitless church. As he foretold, with the accommodation of the higher critical approach to the Scriptures, which is universal among us, with the accommodation of the higher critical approach to Scriptures, church attendance fell off, prayer meetings ceased, miracles of conversion were witnessed less and less, the number of baptisms began to decline, and for years they're beginning to decline with us, and the churches began to die out. The numerical graph of British Baptists since the halcyon days of Spurgeon, their mighty champion, is down. And ever down, and for a century has been going down. I was in India years ago when English Baptists were closing down their mission stations on the Ganges River, stations founded by William Carey. Some say the position taken by Spurgeon hurts the mission movement. My brother, if the higher critical approach to the Scriptures dominates our institutions and our denomination, there will be no missionaries to hurt. They will cease to exist.
Okay, let me just explain a little bit of that quickly. He's talking about Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher in London in the 1800s. He was a Baptist. And what he said is, Spurgeon tried to fight against the move of liberalism in the what's called the Baptist Union, that was their convention, and he was censured. He was censured by the denomination because of the things that he was writing and saying. And so Spurgeon says this is going to end up killing our denomination and killing our mission effectiveness. And Criswell is talking about being in India when the British Baptists were having to close down their missions work in India. And these were missions agencies that were started by William Carey. William Carey, if you don't know, is the father of the modern mission movement. In the late 1700s, he was the first modern missionary who left England to go to India and to begin preaching the gospel. And so because of the liberalism that infiltrated the British Union, the Baptist Union, they had to close those down. There was no missions left. And so what he was talking about is a lot of the call during the middle of the conservative resurgence was people saying there's too much infighting going on. There's too much controversy, and this controversy is going to kill our mission's effectiveness. We need to not worry about fighting the battle over the Bible, and we just need to come together and just do missions together. And what Criswell says is, no, that's not the case. If this approach to the Bible wins out, there's not going to be any missionary movement to hurt, because there won't be missions if the liberal approach to the Bible wins out, because there cannot be mission without the truthfulness and the authority of the Bible. It just won't happen. What's going to happen is, if without the authority of the Bible, mission is going to look like people going to foreign countries and merely ministering to people's physical needs without preaching the gospel of Jesus. Because if you don't, people who don't believe the truthfulness of the Bible, they don't believe in the truthfulness of sin, they don't believe in the reality of judgment, and so they're not going to tell somebody to repent and to believe in Jesus. They're going to tell them, what you believe is fine for you and what I believe is fine for me, let me try to help you so that you're not as poor as you once were. And that's not missions according to the Bible. Do we go and minister to people's physical needs? Yes. But at the same time, we're called to minister to their ultimate need, which is their need of Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And so that was the call. Here's why this is important for the Great Commission resurgence. The call of the conservative resurgence was, we need to fight the battle over the Bible so that we can recover the message of the Bible and the message of salvation, so that we can evangelize the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now, the call of men like Johnny Hunt, who's the president of our convention, my dad, and others, is all of our institutions have been turned back to conservative theology. We believe the truthfulness of the Bible. We need to now refocus ourselves on getting as many missionaries to the corners of the world and people hearing this message so that they can believe in Jesus and be saved. Okay, that's the call of the Great Commission resurgence. And here's why that's important, and I don't have a lot of time to stick on this, but one of the things that was said in the middle of that battle for the Bible is, again, let's not fight and talk about theology. Let's just come together and just go reach people. Here's the problem with that. You cannot divorce theology and mission. Okay, you cannot divorce the doctrine and the teaching of the Bible from the mission that the church has of sharing the gospel. Here's why. What is the gospel? Okay, the gospel is the good news. Okay, so what is the good news? It's God's word, but what is it? What is the gospel? We talked about this, I guess it was like 3 or 4 weeks ago now. What is the gospel? Okay, the words of Christ. Christ died for our sins and we're sinners. Okay, it leads us to Christ. Okay, I mean, what are you doing? What are you doing right now? You're explaining theology to me. Okay, I mean, you cannot answer the question, "What is the gospel?" without doing theology. Okay, you can't answer that question. I mean, the gospel has content. It's a message. Okay? And so you can't just say, let's just go reach people, if you're not agreed on what the message that you're reaching with them is. Okay? So there has to be theology. There has to be biblical faithfulness and biblical teaching. Because if we're not agreed on what the Bible teaches the gospel is, how in the world can we partner together to reach somebody for Christ? If one person is going to teach something like everybody goes to heaven, and somebody else is going to teach, no, Jesus is the only way to heaven. You cannot divorce theology and mission. You have to understand what the Bible says so that you can reach people with what the Bible says. And so we can't divorce mission and theology. That's why this is so important. So number one, the Bible is intended to lead to salvation in Jesus. Number two, the Bible is inerrant and completely true. The Bible is inerrant and completely true. He says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. when he says inspired or breathed out by God, he's saying all Scripture is God's Word. All Scripture is God's Word. Every bit of it. That's why over 300 times in the Old Testament, you see this phrase, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. This is God's Word. This is God speaking. Okay, in 2 Peter 1, he says that holy men of God wrote the Bible as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Bible is God's Word. Since it is God's Word, it is true. God cannot tell a lie. God cannot say something that is inaccurate. Right? God is holy and just, and He can't tell a lie. He can't tell something that is inaccurate. He can't say something that is wrong. And so if the Bible is God's Word, if it's been inspired by God, that means it's true. It means it's perfect. That means it's inerrant. It doesn't have any errors in it. Okay? And so, when the Bible says that Jesus, these things that people try to come up with just blow me away. When the Bible says that Jesus is teaching 5,000 people and they're hungry, and a little boy comes up and he has 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the Bible says that Jesus takes the boy's lunch and blesses it, breaks it, and asks his disciples to start passing it out, and miraculously, through the boy's lunch, he feeds 5,000 people with 12 baskets full left over. What does that mean happened? It means it happened. Okay? I mean, you have people who teach. There are people who actually teach this. That what happened was, the little boy saw that everybody was hungry, and so he decided to share his lunch with the crowd, even though it wasn't enough to feed the crowd. And inspired by the boy's sacrificial giving, all of the people brought out their lunches that they were secretly hiding and started to eat it. Okay? They try to explain that. Like, Jesus walking on the water. They'll say that Jesus walked in the shallow part of the water. The disciples just thought He was walking on the water. When the Bible says that God flooded the world with water and saved one family through the flood, what does that mean happened? It happened. It happened. And so the miracles of the Bible, I mean, we believe what the Bible says happened. There are things that are supernatural, that outside of God are unexplainable. I mean, and here, you know, if you can't believe that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, then you're not a Christian. I mean, that's just the bottom line. If you can't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. Okay? Well, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then there's not much else that you can't believe that God does. If God spoke the world into existence in 7 days and God raised His Son from the dead, I mean, what else is there to... I mean, okay, so a guy was swallowed by a fish for 3 days and then spit up on the land. I mean, big deal. God raises the dead. You know, Jesus walked on the water. Big deal. God raises the dead and speaks the worlds into existence. I mean, we believe that what the Bible says about these miracles happened. We believe that what the Bible says about history is true, is accurate. That this timeline, if we find history books, ancient history books, like Josephus or others, that contradict what the Bible says, we go with the Bible. And we say, Josephus got it wrong. It's amazing to me that there are biblical scholars, there are biblical scholars, and again, more liberal biblical scholars, they come to an ancient history book, they'll believe that the ancient history book is telling the truth, and look at the Bible with scrutiny. But they don't look at the text, the ancient secular text, with scrutiny. Like if they were a secular historian, they'd be laughed out of the building. okay, for not applying the same criteria to both books. But we come to an ancient text, no matter what it is, if it contradicts the Bible, we go with the Bible. The Bible is accurate. It's been inspired by God. Okay? Science books. It kills me. Do people not realize that science books are almost out of date the minute that they're written? I mean, because science is ever-changing. Right? I mean, we're learning new things every day. Old theories and old hypotheses that were held as tenable are erased and seen as untenable. And yet people will say, okay, let's go with science, what it says about the creation and the development of humanity over what the Bible says. No, when the Bible speaks about miracles, about history, about science, whatever the Bible speaks about, it's true. It's true. Okay? And so the Bible is completely God's Word. And so let me just say quickly, and we'll move on to the last point and we'll be done. What my dad said in the video is true. The battle for the Bible in the Southern Baptist Convention has been won in that all of our institutions have been turned back to orthodoxy. But the fight for the Bible is not over, and it's never going to be over, and it's going to be refought in every generation. It's being refought now. You just had in the last, goodness, it's been 2 weeks, the Episcopal Church has decided that they're going to begin ordaining homosexual bishops. And that it's a practice that they're going to do. Again, not taking the Bible as truthful and authoritative and saying we're going to go with cultural opinion over the Bible. You have people who teach what's called open theism. People who would claim to be evangelicals who believe the Word of God teach open theism, which is a belief. And some there was like 15%. I asked this question on the survey that we did a month ago, and it was like 15%, maybe 11% answered this in this way. Open theism teaches that God doesn't know the future, in that God cannot know the future decisions of free will creatures. Okay? Does everybody understand when I say that? Saying you and I have free will, and so since we have free will and we can decide whatever we want in the future, God can't know that future. Otherwise, we don't really have free will. That's what people teach. Any questions about that? Okay. So, bottom line, people who teach that God doesn't really know the future, that He's doing the best He can and kind of reacting to our free will decisions. People who claim to be evangelicals who believe the Bible teach this. There are people who teach inclusivism. Inclusivism is a teaching that yes, Jesus is the only Savior, but a good Muslim who all he knows is the faith of Islam and does the best he can with what he has can be saved by Jesus, even if he never hears the name of Jesus and doesn't repent of his sin and believe the gospel. It's just a new form of universalism, of saying everybody's going to go to heaven. Okay? So the battle for the Bible is not over. Number three, finally, all of the Bible is sufficient. All of the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is all we need for life and godliness. Okay? And again, it's not just enough to study the Bible and to know the Bible and to believe the Bible. James tells us you need to be a what? Doer of the Word. Okay? So you know and you practice. You believe and you behave. Okay? Trust and obey. It's sufficient. He says there, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Just run through a couple of examples real quick. The Bible is sufficient. Okay? It's all we need for life and godliness. There are some very popular preachers right now, and these are popular preachers who believe the Bible 100% is the Word of God. And you would know one of their dads really well. Not mine. Who say, even though they believe the whole Bible, they would say that there are portions of the Bible that we should not preach because they're not as helpful as other parts of the Bible. And he says, we should emphasize some text over others, because some texts are more applicational in our culture than other texts. Well, the Bible says all Scripture is profitable. It doesn't say yet everything but the weird stuff in Leviticus is profitable. The Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Okay? And so we need to have confidence in the Word of God that it's profitable. That's why pastors are called to preach the whole counsel of God. That's why, for the most part, here at Highview, although we take some breaks here and there to do different things like the doctrine series, for the most part, what we do is we take books of the Bible and we go straight through them. We go straight through Romans, straight through Matthew, we go straight through Acts. Next year, we're looking at doing Genesis. We just take books of the Bible and we go straight through them. Because if we just hopped around and preached topical sermons, say we're just going to preach on family, we're just going to preach on this topic or that topic, the tendency is for us to avoid difficult texts or to avoid texts that are going to make the congregation or us uncomfortable. But if you're preaching straight through, like, you know, again, and I hate to keep bringing this issue up, but even the homosexuality issue. Okay? If you're going to preach straight through the book of Romans, you're going to have to deal with it. I mean, you're going to have to deal with it. To avoid some of the questions about how God could command the children of Israel to wipe out total populations. Well, if you're going to preach the Old Testament, if you're going to preach Genesis or Exodus, you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. And you have to wrestle with, how is this profitable for life and godliness? All Scripture is sufficient. All Scripture is profitable. Again, when it comes to family and it comes to parenting, research came out lately that said only 33% of Christian parents say that the Bible is the dominant influence on their parenting. 1 in 3 Christian parents who claim to be born-again Christians, 1 in 3 say the Bible is the dominant influence on how they parent their children. You want to know what the dominant influences are? 45%, their own upbringing. 35%, a friend's or relative's example. 34%, printed material on parenting. So 1 in 3 says the Bible of Christians. Another third of the Christians say, no, just whatever secular printed material on parenting I have. Why is that the case? Well, because there's this tendency within our hearts to say, okay, the Bible can give me the theology and the Bible can tell me how to go to heaven when I die, but I need some practical tips from people who know what they're talking about to get through the daily nitty-gritty of life. And they don't really trust the Bible to give those answers to them. Counseling. We can talk about counseling. We could talk about ministry, methods, and worship. You know, don't want to meddle too much. But if you were to ask yourself, I mean, let's ask ourselves the question. You go read the Bible, cover to cover, and ask yourself the question, how much of the stuff that we do that we call church is actually a biblical practice that we picked up from the Bible, and how much of it is just something that we do because that's the way we've always done it? Just ask the question. Ask the question. How much of it is this is what we do because this is what we like to do? And again, there were no church buildings in the early church. There were no pews. There were no stained glass windows. There were no hymns. There were no projectors. There were no microphones. There were no guitars. There was no organ. Okay? Am I saying that these things are wrong for us to do? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, a lot of what we do are cultural or traditional forms that we've taken on that are not necessarily things that the Bible commands us to practice. And so we need to ask ourselves the questions. And one thing that I want to do as we spend the next year in the book of Acts is just ask the question, what does the church look like? What were the things that were so important to the Holy Spirit about the early church that He revealed those things to us? And what are the things that were not important enough for Him to reveal to us about what it meant to be the church? These are just questions that we need to ask. And so the Bible is intended to bring us to salvation in Jesus. It's completely true and trustworthy, and it's sufficient for life and godliness. Any questions? Anything that we've talked about? Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah, a couple things. One, yes, there's a lot of things about parenting that help us to understand God when the Bible says that He's our Heavenly Father. There's a lot of things that help us to understand kind of how He relates to us like that. I would disagree with your example, and here's why. That's exactly the argument that the people who say this make. They say, now look, God doesn't know the future, but God's smart enough and bright enough to where He knows pretty much what you're going to do. He may not know exactly, but He knows pretty much what you're going to do. And what I think the Bible teaches is that, no, He knows what's going to happen. He knows the decisions that we will make and the decisions we won't make. And so I think the analogy would break down a little bit there, because it's not just that He knows tendencies. He knows the outcome. He knows what's going to happen. And the reason why that's so important is God's made a lot of promises to us. And how can we trust that He's actually going to be able to work things out the way that He says that they're going to happen if He doesn't really know what's going to happen? That's a scary thought. And so that's an important thing. I agree that the Bible does give us, because of the holiness and the separation of God from us, the Bible gives us images to help us understand who He is and how He relates to His people. Father, parent, is one of the dominant images. Honestly, the way that Jesus referred to God the most, our Father. And so it helps us to understand about God as a provider, as a caregiver, as a disciplinarian, even Hebrews 12 tells us. But in the other sense, there's some things that He's even far above what we can know, and the Bible says that He knows everything. I'm sorry? To say that God knows the future? I would say it leans towards the Bible. What the Bible says. That He knows the Bible says He's all knowing. That He knows the future. He knows the beginning from the end. That's part of Calvinism is a complex system of theology. I mean, it's based on a number of things. Predestination is one element of it. Mm-hmm. But no, I would say that God's omniscience, or what we call omniscience, or all-knowing, is just something the Bible... It doesn't have to do with a theological system. It's just something the Bible tells us. He knows the beginning from the end. So, other questions about some of the things we talked about? You know what? And I made that quote about Schweitzer. He was a humanitarian. And I don't know much about his belief. All I know is that he, and I think, again, I could have misquoted some of that information, that I can't remember if he was the second quest, or there are three quests for the historical Jesus. I believe he was the third quest. And I'm almost sure he was the third quest for the historical Jesus. And I know that the picture of Jesus that he painted was a Jesus who was a humanitarian. Well, humanism, you could be right, and you probably are. I just don't want to speak definitively without knowing exactly what he believed. I'd have to go look that up, and I can tell you next week. I would say yes, that lended itself to humanism, but I want to be careful, because I think that we as Christians are called to be humanitarians, in that we're called to minister, be merciful to people. So it doesn't have to. I think what happens with people who don't believe in God, who don't believe in the God of the Bible, and who don't follow Jesus, who are still humanitarians, and they're with Greenpeace or some kind of social social activism. What's happening is we're all made in the image of God, and so we borrow people, even people who completely reject Christianity, still borrow some of the teachings of Christianity for the way that they live and believe life, just because they're made in the image of God. Now they corrupt it, and they do it maybe for wrong reasons or wrong motivations, but they still can participate in some of those practices that the Bible would say are good things to practice. Like when Jesus says about dads, you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you're evil. You're sinful. There's still some things that we do well, just because we're made in God's image and it's not completely been erased by sin. But I can look up the specific of that get back to you about his actual beliefs. Oh, okay, humanism. Okay, humanism is kind of it's a worldview, just a way of viewing the world, a way of thinking that rose out of the Enlightenment, that basically put man at the center of the universe rather than God. And so it put human reason, and that's what led to liberalism. That's what led to questioning the Word of God, is that now human reason was the ultimate criteria that evaluated everything else. Rather than God's Word being what evaluates us, our intellect is what we use to evaluate God's Word. And so that is humanism, that kind of sees humanity and human potential and human reason as the answer and the solution to all the world's problems. Yeah, man does it. It's like ultimate work salvation. Ultimate work salvation. And again, it's one of those things that borrows, okay? Because humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation, and because we're made in God's image, we have dignity, value, worth, and great ability to affect change in the world. But again, it's corrupting it and seeing basically humanity becomes God in that system. Yes, you're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. No, that's a great point. That's a great point. Absolutely. And I would say, just to borrow on that, I think the fundamental sin, I say this a lot of different ways, But I think the fundamental sin that we all struggle with is that we want to be the Lord of our own destiny. We want to be God. We think that our, I mean, it's just natural, I guess part of sin. We think that our evaluation of everybody else is the way that they actually are. I mean, it's just the way it is. We think that everybody who's to the right of us are legalists, and everybody who's to the left of us are liberals. And that's the biggest reason, and I'll just say this, and we can wrap up. I apologize for going so long. One of the things that people try to do when they're witnessing to people who are skeptics, who are not believers, is they want to give them a bunch of proofs, for Jesus, for the Word of God, for the resurrection, because they're thinking that if I can just present bare facts, then I'm going to change their mind and they'll believe in Jesus. Here's the problem with that. People who are in sin don't want to believe in Jesus. And so no matter what bare facts you think, I'm just going to put the truth right there, the bare facts right there, and they're going to be so overwhelmed by the facts that they're going to just have to believe in Jesus. They don't have to because they don't want to. And they'll explain away the facts because bottom line, no matter what you present them with, they want to live life the way that they want to live life. And they don't want to have to repent. And they don't want to submit to the Lordship and the reign of Jesus. And so they'll reinterpret the facts whichever way suits them. Or they just won't think about it. And so it takes more than just facts. I think we should present people with facts. But it takes more than that. It takes the Holy Spirit of God grabbing their heart and convicting them of their sin. Anything else? Okay. You can ask me in private if you want. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We ask you that you would help us to thirst and to hunger for it, study it, and God, to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.